This morning, we are in the book of 1 Peter. I've been jumping around the last few Sundays in light of the Christian calendar. So open your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter, and we have a title of the sermon, O Come, Let Us Adore Him on Resurrection Sunday. I think those first words are often associated with Christmas. That's often how we think about Christmas, and rightly so. But as we look at God's word this morning, we're going to see that God would have us think about Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, this exact same way. So open your Bibles, turn them to 1 Peter. We're going to be in chapter 1. I want to begin by reading verses 3 through 5. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. God's word says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I have a neighbor. And this neighbor has a truck. And I think everyone in the neighborhood knows that this neighbor has a truck. Not only because it's a red truck, not only because it sits on his driveway, but because it always glistens. You cannot drive by that truck and see it in any other condition but shining. It doesn't matter if the sun is dull that day and covered in clouds. That truck shines. Friday, he spent probably 5 hours waxing his truck. In fact, I saw him 3 times with a leaf blower with his hood up, cleaning the engine bay. 3 times. On Saturday, he was back at it. 8 hours on Saturday, polishing the rims, every single detail. There is nothing. Well, that's not true. My wife saw bird poop on it this morning, but it was to our smile. If I ask you, because Friday and Saturday weren't a one or two off, that's the norm. That's what we see every day when he comes home from work until he goes to sleep. That's what we see Friday, Saturday, Sunday, if a Friday's off, if not just Saturday, Sunday. What's he doing? What is this man doing? I don't know what your answer would be, but let me supply a good answer. This man is worshiping. This man is worshiping. Why is he worshiping? Because he delights in his red truck. He loves it. He finds it really, really great. But something important that we also need to understand connected to this idea of worship is the idea of hope. You worship something that you hope to obtain a benefit from. There's an expectation of anything that you worship that you will receive some sort of good from it, benefit derived from it. And that may range from happiness all the way to security and a ton of other things in between. But the object of your worship is also always an object of hope, in which you think you find satisfaction. And so the degree to which you worship something correlates to the degree to which you hope in something. Maybe I can use sports as an example here. I do apologize for those who don't like sports. I often use sports illustrations, but hopefully my sports illustrations still make sense. When do ticket sales go up for a sports team? Is it a year when they have a losing record and won't make the playoffs? Or is it a year when they're winning? When are people willing to pay ridiculous amounts of money and sit through games and keep up with their team, constantly checking what's happening? It's on the years when you expect your team's going to win it all. Our hope and worship correspond. And so where our hope lies, our worship goes. And the greater our hope, the higher our worship. God has always desired to have a people who worship Him. The Ten Commandments tells us, Deuteronomy 5, 7 through 10, you shall have what? No other gods before me. Don't make an idol. Don't worship or serve them. I am the Lord your God. I'm a jealous God. I want your worship. That's why Deuteronomy 6, 5, which we know so well, tells us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And when God, condemning the nation of Israel years later, when he could pick out all sorts of ways that they've been unjust, unrighteous, which they were, and he does. In Jeremiah 2, he asks this question, has any other nation changed their God? But my people change their glory. They forsake me and try to create another option of worship that doesn't satisfy. A broken cistern. God always desires true worship. In contrast to hypocritical worship or fakery. And so Isaiah 29:13 says this. The Lord again speaking condemnation to Israel says, this people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips. But they remove their hearts far from me. And their fear of me is in the command of men learned by rote. God wants worship. So let me ask you this morning, do you worship God? If someone observed your life, what you do Saturday, Sunday, other times of the day, would it be said, ah, yeah, you're like that guy with that shiny red truck. I know your neighbor. I know you. You're that one who worships. You love God. Our text reminds us this morning. Peter reminds us of our glorious hope. And then calls us to worship God. And God alone. And if we remember Peter's audience, he was writing to a people who really needed hope. We learn from the letter that they were a suffering people, facing great difficulty at a greatly difficult time in Christian life under persecution from Rome. And it's true that to weather a storm of suffering, one must have hope. It's critical. Now, when I use the word hope, which I'm going to use a whole lot in this sermon, I don't mean it like it often gets used today, right? Sometimes when we say hope, we mean I really, really want something, and I'm just going to hope for it to happen in hopes that if I hope hard enough, it's going to happen, right? It's like we can hope something into existence. That's sometimes how we think about hope. Or we can talk about hope when we have this desire to looking forward to getting something tentatively. We're not ultimately sure if it's going to happen, but we want it to. And so we say, well, I hope it will. Like, I hope the rain holds off this afternoon, right? That's not a solid hope in BC ever. But it's certainly often how we hear this word used, right? But in Scripture, when we talk about hope, we talk about conviction, assurance, confidence that something most certainly will happen. Christians, therefore, have hope. You have a promise that you know is going to come to pass. It's a done deal. You're just waiting for the delivery. We have hope of future glory, salvation, eternal life with the Lord Jesus Christ. So on the one hand, this sermon is going to be about hope. But on the other hand, if we just talked about this text from 1 Peter about the resurrection, which we'll see shortly, and we made our main point just to have hope, we actually wouldn't hit Peter's main point. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the intended purpose of this passage of Scripture is not that you have hope, but that you know well the hope that you have so that you would worship God. Look at the opening words of verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter's purpose is that God would be worshipped, praised, or you could alternately supply the word adored. Adored. God the Father is presented here as the great architect of salvation. God the Son is the one who achieves that plan. And as we move along, we'll see the Spirit of God applies the Father's plans, which the Son accomplishes, to Christians. All for the purpose, all of this, so that we might worship God. And that's what Peter sought for his audience. That's what I seek for us this morning. And I believe thereby, since Peter sought it, so God for us now. And so let me ask the question again. Do you worship God? Your heart, does it cry out, blessed be God, the one worthy of all praise, the one worthy of all your adoration? What have recent events proven? Good thing to ask. Was getting ready for church this morning a chore? Or did you want to be here because God would be worshipped? Does church constantly get in ways of things that you want to do? Was worshiping God on Good Friday an option, but better things prevailed? Do you worship God? We, this morning, will see in Scripture that we praise God because of the hope that we have, which is grounded in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection is going to be the linchpin for us. We gain nothing, as Orlando read from 1 Corinthians 15. We gain nothing if Christ was not raised. If his crucifixion was not followed up by, on the third day, Christ rising triumphant over death, never to die again, we have no hope. And as we see this morning, we also then have no new life. We have no inheritance, and we have no security of salvation. So let's consider our living hope together so that we might worship God this Resurrection Sunday. Point one, the birth of our hope. Let me reread verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Of all metaphors used in Scripture to describe salvation, I think this one sometimes gets brushed under the rug and is sometimes lost, sometimes undervalued. That is the metaphor of being born again. And so we need to think about it for a moment. Why did God choose this metaphor consistently in Scripture to speak about our salvation? Well, consider birth for a moment. What involvement did you have in your birth? How responsible were you for it? Did you will yourself into existence? No. Or think about another aspect of birth. How do you know that you were born? Is it because you have some piece of paper with a date on it? No, it's because you're alive. So too with us being born again. The emphasis is, this is God's work. He has, look at the language, verse 3, caused us to be born again. And we know we're born again. Why? Because we've died with Christ and then are raised with him to newness of life. We're alive. But think about it more. Jesus made it very clear in John chapter 3 that you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born again, or some will say born from above. And that actually communicates something as well, doesn't it? Lest we fall into the same confusion as Nicodemus in John 3. Remember Nicodemus' response? Well, how does that work? How can I go back into my mother's womb? Jesus isn't speaking. I'm not speaking. The scripture is not speaking when calling us to be born again or showing that we are born again through Christ of a physical birth, but a spiritual birth. Being born the first time, you are born physically, you live physically. But until you're born again, you're dead spiritually. Apart from God's grace, there's no one who has spiritual life. Like Ephesians 2 would describe humanity, dead in sin and trespasses. Every person on the face of this earth, apart from the grace of God, dead in sin and trespasses. Further in Ephesians 2, enslaved to your sinful flesh. Your own nature is to desire sin. More than that, enslaved to the world and enslaved to Satan. And then described in verse 3 as a child of wrath. That is an enemy of God. That is the world. That's your spiritual condition when you're born from your mother's womb. Spiritual deadness. And because of that spiritual deadness, absolutely unable to awaken yourself. Unable to make yourself alive. Dead people don't do much, do they? That's why this metaphor is so helpful. But God has caused us to be born again. That is, he gives us a new nature. We gain spiritual life, our old nature crucified with Christ. God makes us alive because of the great love with which he loved us. And being spiritually alive, Christian, consider this morning. It has wonderful benefits. Wonderful blessings, does it not? I don't know the first one you think of, but I often think of the first one as I'm no longer a slave to sin. alive to God. What a gift that moment. When Christ caused you to be born again. And you turned from sin. But there's so much more. For the moment you're born again, you also now enjoy fellowship with God. You have a relationship with Him. And that's why we pray to God. And as we look to Him in faith and know Him more, we grow in Christ's likeness. What benefits of the new birth? We have true humility for the first time ever. True joy, true peace. The Spirit of God takes residence in us. So we can live as though to please God. And He gives us new desires or new appetites, does He not, when He births us again? Christians love God. Christians love God's Word. Christians love each other. If you don't have those desires, you haven't been born again. Scripture makes that clear. New birth changes your affections, the core of who you are. Oh, what a blessing to be born again is. So our text tells us God is to be blessed, worshipped, adored. Why? Because He's caused us to be born again. But notice what we skipped. There's a little description of God before that. And perfectly fits the metaphor of new birth. How did He do it? Why did He do it? Out of what does He cause us to be born again? His mercy. And not just mercy. What does it say? Great mercy. Oh, that's our God. Great mercy. Worthy of our praise. Why mercy? Mercy is only ever given to those who need it. We're spiritually dead. So what did we need? Mercy. We could not please God of our own works, of our own deeds. So what did we need? Mercy. The helpless need mercy. And God finds the helpless and helps. God saves according to His mercy, His compassion. He gives life to the lifeless. And so as we look at the last part of verse 3, we find out how this connects to Resurrection Sunday. How is it that spiritually dead people could ever be made alive, that we could even know new birth? Because of what God in His mercy brought to pass. We have a living hope through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our new birth, our living hope, it's all grounded in what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. In Jerusalem. That's why we sang the songs we sang this morning, because there was a man born of the Virgin Mary who lived a sinless life and died in the place of sinners on a cross. And He died there with a criminal on each side. But unlike them and every other man to ever live, He rose again on the third day. And as we read this morning, the women came to the tomb, and what did they find? No body, not because body snatchers had come, but because God raised His Son and vindicated Him as the sinless sacrifice, the substitute that had been falsely condemned at the hands of men. God vindicated Him and showed that He truly had paid the price that our sins deserved under God's wrath. But He rose. He rose. Because death could not hold Him. The great foe of all humanity was not greater than He. He is risen. through the resurrection, through Jesus trampling over death, he proves the indestructible life that he has within himself. And he gives that life to his people at new birth. The result of Jesus' resurrection is that all who believe in him shall not what? Perish, but have eternal life. Praise God for our living hope through Christ's resurrection. Praise God for his mercy. Praise God that we have this living hope. And just think for a moment, what's the opposite of a living hope? A dead hope. A dying hope. Any other hope, any and every other hope outside of the risen Lord Jesus is a dead or dying hope. Because it has a terminating point where it fails and it ends and it perishes. But not our hope, because he is risen. Oh, this morning, brothers and sisters, united by faith, you share in Christ's life. No longer slaves to sin, the presence of God indwelling us, enjoying intimacy every day by his Spirit. And so, Christian, worship him. Remember the birth of that hope, because Christ was raised. You're born again to live with him. How can we not be a worshipful people, understanding that? Yet, when we change the source of our hope, we do waver in our worship, don't we? But here this morning, the source of your hope is Jesus. It's him risen, not people, not providences. And if it's Jesus, nothing can take your hope. Nothing can steal your worship. Hard relationships? No. Tough circumstances? No. Because Peter says, look beyond that and fix your hope where? On the Son of God raised from the dead. Your new birth produces living hope. Look at your risen Savior. Remember, you serve a risen King with a new heart. And you already partake of eternal life in him. This morning, though, you could also say there are reasons why we don't worship God. And I think the first would simply be because you're not born again. If you're not born again, you don't adore him. And secondarily, sometimes the worship of God is torn away, even from believers, when we get this idea of being born again wrong. If we insert ourselves into what was required of being born again, then what does the object of our hope become? Well, related to us. And that diminishes God's glory, and that thereby diminishes our worship of him. So instead, we see his mercy, we see what he's done for us through the resurrection of his Son, and we worship him, a foretaste of what is to come. And so you must ask, well, what is to come? If we only know eternal life in part today, what is to come? What really is the object of our living hope? What are we waiting for with such confidence? And the answer is an inheritance. An inheritance. That takes us to point 2, verse 4. Let me read it for you. The substance of hope. Born again to a living hope through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ to obtain an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you. There's a lot of things I'm tempted to falsely put my confidence in. By the grace of God, one thing I don't often, I'm sure I do sometimes, that's a guarantee actually, is my earthly inheritance. And that's not because my parents, nor my in-laws, have been reckless with finances. I think they've been super faithful. It's because the nature of the riches of this world, they're fleeting. They're here today and gone tomorrow. You can feel so secure in one moment. And the next moment, all that security that you found in worldly wealth evaporates into thin air. If the Great Depression taught us nothing, it should have taught us that. Fools put their hope in earthly inheritance. That's a dead hope. But our hope, our living hope, because Christ is risen, is unto an eternal inheritance. Now look at how Peter describes it for us. He does in multiple ways to differentiate it from any other inheritance you might try to compare to the inheritance that we have in Christ. So that our hope would be in him and him alone. Look at how he stacks up these descriptions. First one, incorruptible. Second, undefiled. Third, unfading. And fourth, kept in heaven for you. Christian, your inheritance is incorruptible. What a thought. When I buy something, I always look for something that has durability. I want it to last my lifetime and maybe even to my kids. But ultimately, everything you purchase in this life is what? Corruptible. It's corruptible. It will break down. It will fall apart. Welcome to the effects of sin on matter. But Peter says here, your inheritance is incorruptible. It lasts forever. Now, that can be good, or that can be really bad. Because something that's not good lasting forever is something that you want no part of. And so look at the second description. It's not just incorruptible. It's undefiled. That is, it cannot be contaminated. Something that's imperishable but contaminable is no good. But your inheritance is undefiled. Christ himself was described this way. Undefiled, that is to say, sin was unable to penetrate him. Unfading. Unfading. It doesn't lose its shine. Its glory doesn't diminish or lessen over time. We've all purchased something that looked great in a moment, but over time, it didn't look the same. The guy with the red truck, doesn't matter. It's just a matter of time till it doesn't sparkle the same way. It has a little scratch, a little swirl from washing it the wrong way. A little grit gets on that towel. But you give that thing 200 years and it's not even going to be recognizable. Its glory fades. But your inheritance, Christian, is unfading. That means, I think, twofold. Not just it's qualitatively going to diminish, but are not going to diminish, forgive me. But that also means our appreciation of it will not diminish, because it does not diminish. It's unlike every Christmas present that gets opened with such fervor and zeal on a Christmas morning, but then 2 weeks later is never to be seen again. Why? Because it was fading from our perception of its glory. That's not our inheritance. There's no moment in heaven where you're going to yawn. There's no moment in heaven where you're going to be like an 8-year-old boy that goes, so what's next? I'm bored. There's only deeper, richer, purer, sweeter worship. Finally, it's kept or reserved. This word speaks of the state in which it's found. Unalterable. You can't adjust it. Someone can't come along and go, no, I'm going to change its status. You know, you often see at a wedding, reserved signs and who's supposed to sit at the table. And just a matter of time until someone finds a new seat, right? That's a change of status. This is not changeable. It is reserved by God himself. He's the one who puts it on reserve. The risen Lord Jesus Christ is the one who waits to give it out. Where is it? It's in heaven. Often when we speak about something being very secure, we'll describe it as being Fort Knox. For those of you who don't know what Fort Knox is, it's where the USA currently holds, I had to look this up, 4,175 tons of gold. It's their gold reserve. It's their treasury. It's over, for those who don't know tons to pounds, over 8,000 pounds of gold. Somewhere in the neighborhood of $500 million of gold. And as we would expect, that place is very secure. But you know where it's more secure? Heaven. Because in heaven there are no fires. There are no floods. There are no thieves. There's nothing, hear that, nothing that can pose any threat. That's exactly why Jesus told us to store up our treasure there, isn't it? It's not where moth and rust destroy or thieves break in and steal. Peter tells us this morning, praise God. Because Christian, your inheritance is kept in heaven. And look at his last words. For you. For you. Oh, he has gone. He prepares a place. If it were not so, he wouldn't say it. What does this include? What does this include? What is this inheritance? I don't know what you look forward to when you think of eternity. I'm sure if I went around the room and polled everybody, there'd be lots of different answers and many good. My grandma was just visiting. Many of you know my grandpa died last year. They were married for over 70 years, and now she's alone. And she fights loneliness. And yet her hope in eternity, I think, has grown over this last year. Because no earthly good compares to what awaits us in our eternal inheritance. Romans 8:17 describes us as co-heirs with Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us it's because we were adopted as sons. That means you're a full inheritor. What Christ gains, we gain. We stand to gain the new creation. Brother and sister, do you realize that? When God makes all things new, when he vanquishes sin and death, and literally recreates the earth better than ever, that becomes ours eternally. And that is amazing. And it is a reflection of God's goodness and greatness. But it's actually going to be the rough. And there's still going to be a diamond. Because constantly in Scripture, when eternity is spoken of, future hope is spoken of, it's not just that sin is gone, which is fantastic. It's not just that sorrow has ended, which I can't wait for. It's not just that creation is going to be amazing. And all the saints who went before us will be there with us in pure and sweet fellowship. But it's that God will be there. He will be in our midst. We will be his people, and he will be our God. Like the Levites in the Old Testament, our inheritance will be God himself. Oh, that will be the diamond, and everything else will be the rough. God himself, our inheritance, we will see Christ, we will know an intimacy with Christ, union with God like we never have known before. In glorified bodies, unto never-ending worship. Sometimes you do hear people scoff that heaven sounds boring. Those are people who don't know God. People who have seen his glory, oh, how can they not wait for it? People who delight in God today and find satisfaction in him now, how we will be eternally satisfied. And here's a promise from Scripture. Because every time we see talk of the new heavens and the new earth, it starts to break what we understand. It starts to break realities that we know. Simply put, you could say it this way: our inheritance is going to be better than you can imagine. Whatever thought you've ever had of eternity, it has fallen short of your eternal inheritance. Your mind, simply put, thinks far too lowly. Because every thought you have now is tainted by sin and compressed by your lack of understanding. No thought you've ever had does justice to the full righteousness, goodness, beauty, and creative genius of God, let alone his glory, which we will see when we see our Savior face to face. On that day, we will get more snippets of his infinitude than we know what to do with. All that you find lovely in him today, all that brings you to your knees, you know so little of. But on that day, when you receive your inheritance, oh, you will know much of it. Christian, the substance of our hope is glorious. Oh, come, let us adore him. But when we think of hope, when we think of inheritance, we can find that in our hearts, we might be concerned that we just don't make it. There's a long road to glory, isn't there? And if we're honest with ourselves, very honest, we're so very frail. And that threatens us to think, how can we make it there? Will we fall short? Unto our final point. Point three, the surety of hope. I promise it's a shorter point. Verse 5, who, speaking of the you who received an inheritance, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I was once on a surfing trip with our dear brother Kieran and a few others, Zach, and a rogue wave came through. And rogue wave means it's a wave that's way higher than all the other waves. And we did not get behind it. We got caught in it. And I've never moved, I don't think I've moved that fast in water, even a boat. We were skipping, like literally bouncing along the water. And I remember looking over at Kieran. There was spray everywhere. And he had his head flat down on the surfboard and his eyes closed. I don't know why. But we flew hundreds of feet onto sand from that rogue wave. Why? Why did we get utterly decimated and wiped out by that wave? Simply put, because we lacked power. We felt the power of the ocean in that moment. And for us to have done anything against it, we would have needed a whole lot more power than what we had. And now I'm certain, if we had known that wave was coming and we had decades, we could have built a boat big enough to drive right through that wave like it's nothing. Because man always tries to have more power than everything that threatens him, don't we? And yet there's always things more powerful than us and that we succumb to, and forces that are beyond us that we must yield to, the greatest of which and the hardest of which modern man fights, death. And yet no cure remains for it. Why? Because no human could ever be, even collectively, more powerful And so when you lack power, you need something to protect you, something powerful enough that can protect you. And if you, by yourself, nor with all the humans in the world, can't come together and defeat death, you need one that has the power to do so. See how Peter, in verse 5, brings us confidence in our hope. He says, you are protected. You're protected. By what? That's important. Notice where he places our confidence. Not our strength. God's power. A sufficient power to actually give us a sure hope. And you say, well, how do I really know it's enough? How do I really know that this power of God could be enough that I actually make it to the end, to that inheritance that's promised? Is there any proof? Well, of course there's proof. We've already seen it in the text. He is risen. Ephesians 1, 18 and 19 tells us, using every word in Greek to describe power, that God displayed his power when he raised Jesus from the dead, and it's the same power that works in you. God's unlimited, uninhibited power was displayed when he rose Jesus on the third day. Can he keep you so that you enter glory? So that your hope will not disappoint? Peter says yes. Not because you're strong, but because of his power. Jesus' resurrection proves it. If you consider it even for a moment, how the proof of it is so very great. Jesus, before rising, was put on a cross being called cursed of God. Jesus was described as becoming sin for us. He's the one who bore the sins of many. Understand that. That means all the sins of all believers of all time were on him. And that's what he was condemned for. If God can raise him from the grave, oh, certainly his power is sufficient to protect you in this life. Now, the verse does talk about faith. It's God's means by which he brings about salvation. That is to say, everyone who God gives new life to is born again, has faith. It's a gift that he gives when the Spirit of God makes you new. But notice the verse simply describes it as a means. It does not place the burden of protection on your faith. In fact, the way that it's written, it would tell you that even your faith is protected by his power. Oh, this is good news. This is why Paul can confidently proclaim in Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So yes, this verse tells us something about faith. It is God's means of salvation. It is God's means of keeping. There's no Christian that has not believed upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's absolutely impossible. But it also tells us that that very faith that God gave, he keeps. It's a gift. It's kept. And how this must cause us to say, blessed be God. The one who raises Christ from the dead gives sinners saving faith and keeps that faith by his own power. And therefore, our inheritance is certain. Our salvation is certain. That's where the verse ends. We have a salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. Salvation that is our rescue from God's wrath, our protection and rescue from eternal damnation in hell. Glory, we have salvation. And look how it's described, that first word, ready. Ready. That is to say, there's no more work that's needed. There's nothing that needs to be added. All that needs to happen to it is it needs to be revealed. The masterpiece has been painted. The artist's brushes are put away. and the paints have been sealed. God's not looking for you to come in and touch something up. Salvation is ready on the easel, and there's just a beige cloth covering it. And he will pull it away. He will show in full what we know in part. The power that disarmed the devil and defeated death and keeps you until the same, and pardon me, until salvation, until that day when we fully experience what God has done for us. This is a glorious truth. There's no prayer I think I've prayed for more since coming to be pastor here than God keep me. And if I can confess, I kind of sometimes pray that prayer in frustration of my weakness or seeing my sin is so great as almost that God can't. But that's not how you should ever pray that prayer, because this verse tells us only that he can and that he will. And lest we not have this real enough in our hearts yet, don't forget who writes these words. It's Peter. Of all people, who would know this? Isn't it Peter? The one who Jesus spoke to and said, "You will deny me?" Peter responded, "I would never." And Peter went and denied Jesus, just like Jesus said. But then also remember what Jesus said to Peter in Luke 22, 31 and 32. "But I have earnestly prayed for you." What? What did Jesus pray for? "That your faith may not fail." Jesus prayed for Peter that his faith may not fail. And though Peter was so weak, even to the point of denial, the power of God kept his faith. Maybe even as Peter penned these words, he thought of the rooster crow and thought, "God does this." Brothers and sisters, as your faith prevails today, praise God. As your faith continues, boast in God's power. As you marvel at the resurrection, which is the basis of all this, marvel in the God who keeps your faith. You are protected because of God's power. God will take you through death unto salvation. If you're not a Christian here this morning, what we've talked about might be really confusing. I admit that. Not that it ultimately doesn't make sense or lacks logic, but because you don't know what it's like to worship God. Maybe your first time in church, your 50th time, your 500th time. It doesn't matter. If you don't know him, you sit here confused because you don't know what we're talking about. Now, it's not to say that you haven't worshiped. You know worship. You know it well. My neighbor knows it well. You may have a red truck. You may have a black one. You may have no vehicle. For you, it may be money that you worship. For you, it may be relationships that you worship. You won't let go of. For you, it might be pleasure that you worship. Might be success, might be power, it might be security. The list goes on, but you worship. You're made to worship by God, but you're made to worship the Creator, God Himself, and nothing else. And to worship anything other than God is sin. The Bible calls it idolatry. You've broken your relationship with God that you were supposed to have, that you were intended to have by sinning against him and have made yourself an enemy under his judgment. And know this, God is a judge. He will evaluate every moment of your life, every thought, every word, every deed, every desire. You'll be held accountable for every sin. And the penalty is his wrath. And justice will be served. Those who die in their sins are thrown into hell forever. No escape. But in God's grace this morning, you're hearing the gospel. You're hearing the good news about Jesus, that he saves specifically sinners, specifically idolaters, like you and like me. So this morning, I would charge you, confess your sin to him. That's not to tell God something he doesn't know. He knows all your sins. He knows all the ones you don't know. But it's to get on the same page as him. To confess is to say the same as. You need to get on the same page with God. You are a sinner. And you deserve death. You deserve hell. You must recognize this morning in your own heart and accept your guilt. And then cry out to him because he's merciful. Remember how he saves according to his great mercy. Mercy because we who deserve death can look to him and know life. Turn from sin. Find life in Christ. Let your hope be found in nowhere else. Because all their hopes are dead hopes. But in Jesus, there's a living hope. Christian, this morning I trust and pray that you have worshiped God. You've been reminded of what God has accomplished for you, the hope that you have in him, the living hope through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've marveled at the security that you have because of God's power. And so may it be that our worship would put to shame all red truck worship. May it be that as we have a treasure that outshines all earthly treasures, we would come to our God, knowing our living hope, and we would adore him. For he is risen. Let's pray. Father, you are blessed. We remember this morning the living hope that you've given us. The work of your Son that you've applied to us by your very Spirit. You are blessed. May our hope be in you alone. May we come and adore you this Resurrection Sunday. We pray even now that you'd work in hearts. You'd open blind eyes. That you'd unmute. You'd bring life to death. And that you'd be pleased to do so. So that you now would receive honor and glory and praise here and forevermore, for you are worthy. Amen.